All right, what we're going to do this morning is I would like to, our primary text is going to be chapter 10 and verse 25 through 42, but I want to develop the context a little bit, and I want to ask this question: how does this story, how does this passage fit into the story? Okay? Because primarily, Luke is writing a story to us. He's telling us a story. Yeah, it's true. It's historical, but primarily it's a story. It's not simply a list of historical accounts, though it kind of is, but it's not simply that. It is a story. He's developing a story, putting different smaller stories in a certain way, in a certain order, in order to make a theological point. So we're going to ask that question of this text. How does this passage fit into the story that Luke is trying to get across? So in order to do that, we're going to jump back a little bit to chapter 9, verse 51. If you would, quickly, look at chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a transitional mark in the story. Luke just finished the Galilean section of the gospel, and now he writes of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem? All right. That's cool. Jerusalem's good. That's a good place, right? Isn't it like the religious center of the world? It makes sense that Jesus would want to go there, right? To Jerusalem. So this journey to Jerusalem seems like it would be seen in a good light, except for the fact that Jesus just predicted that he would be killed by the leaders of the religion whose capital city is Jerusalem. So look back even farther to verse 22 of chapter 9. I'll start in verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So when we read this, we are like, oh no, this is not good. He's heading towards Jerusalem to where the religious leaders are for that religion, whose capital city is Jerusalem. Do you feel the rising action in the story? Christ has just been performing many miracles in the previous section. Things seem to be going pretty well. Then at the end of this section, Christ predicts his death. He is going to be killed by these religious rulers. Then we come to verse 51, chapter 9. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is kind of a bleak setting, isn't it? The main character in this story, the one that is supposed to save, as sung by Zechariah in the opening chapter of the gospel account, Luke 1:69. This main character is going to be killed. The one he was going to save is going to be killed. And he's headed right for it. This is not good. You know what would be good, though? If he got some more followers. Get some more guys on his side. So, Jesus sends messengers ahead of him to a village of Samaritans. And they did not receive him. There is a great rejection. Well, is this it? Is this mission that Jesus is headed on, is it headed south? Is it going to last? Wait, here comes some guys. Look at verse 57. Look at verse 57 with me in chapter 9. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." All right, we got another follower. Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." No, that's not how you recruit people. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." What is going on here? Two guys want to follow him, and Jesus calls another guy to follow him, and it almost looks like Jesus is trying to talk him out of it. What is going on? This is not how we do even evangelistic messages, we say. Tell them about heaven and streets of gold. Tell them about the benefits of following Jesus, but don't tell them about following Jesus. We have it all mixed up. I'll tell you what's going on. This call to follow Jesus, this call to be a Christ follower. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, this is no easy mamby-pamby call. This is serious stuff. Like what Bach says, this passage is significant because it shows that discipleship is not a fly-by-night affair. Discipleship requires that Jesus and the kingdom be the priority of life. Jesus' situation is worse than that of beasts, like foxes with their homes in holes and birds with their luxurious nests. We better take this following Jesus life seriously. This is no joke. Our lives depend on it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Chapter 9, verse 25. We better be teaching our kids the seriousness of this call. Not just the kids in our family. I'm talking about the kids in this church. We better show our kids the seriousness of this call to follow Christ. What a responsibility we have. Then chapter 10, he sends out 72 people, two by two, into every town and place where he was about to go. And listen to how Jesus sends them. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Then Jesus prepares them by telling them how to react when they are accepted and when they are rejected. And this speech here ends with Jesus' emphasis on rejection. Verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Are you getting the point? This is no easy task. This task of following is no piece of cake. When the 72 return, they rejoice at how even demons are subject to his name in verse 17. But look what Jesus says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is a great reorientation. Yeah, that's good stuff. That's great stuff. Really great stuff. But there is nothing greater than having your names written in heaven. And look at this glorious truth. This being revealed to children. Look at verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So in one sense, this Christian life is no child's play. This is serious, serious stuff. Then in another sense, it is child's play. The Father is revealing this gospel, this good news to little children. It is serious, yet it is simple. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Then reassuringly, Jesus turns to his disciples and says this in verse 23. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is it, he says. This is it. This is what the kings and the prophets have hoped for. This is it. Our emotions are all over the place at this point in the story, aren't they? This is a bleak narration because Christ is headed to die. But also, this is what we have waited for. Kings and prophets wanted to see and hear this. And these disciples are in the midst of it, but they don't quite get it yet. Interruption. Now we come to our primary text for this morning. The preceding texts, I believe, are leading here. And you see that at the beginning of this section with the marker, behold, and then the million-dollar question is asked. Look with me in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So I have 2 points for you this morning. 2 points. Love God. Love the Lord, your God. Number two, love your neighbor. You notice the one person that's left out of that. Me. Love God, love neighbor. The lawyer asks the question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Even though he was a bit antagonistic, trying to put him to the test, he asks a great question. Jesus, like a good teacher, answers the question with a question. Like my dad, a teacher, makes us think. Teaches middle school. We know the answer, or at least we should. So he answers our question with a question. And the lawyer answers, and he was right. His answer is the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Simple, yet serious. That's it. Love God, love neighbor. But what does that mean? Let's start with loving your neighbor. And we have Exhibit A, verses 29 through 37. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whenever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So you have this question from the lawyer bent on self-justification. He asks, Who is my neighbor? Jesus responds with a parable. A parable of a certain man. A fellow human being. He's an unnamed, barely described man. To the question, who is my neighbor? Why? Because he is not the focus of this parable. The who is my neighbor question is not the focus. So you have this parable. The man is beaten and he's left half dead. Levite and priest pass by. Should they touch this half-dead man? I mean, touching a full dead man was forbidden. So what should these guys do? I mean, what if he dies when they're about to touch him? You know what I'm saying? Now, why the Levite and the priest in this parable? Because they have high status among Jewish people because they were born into priestly families. They are elevated in society because of their ancestry. Not because of what they have done or accomplished. So for them not to have helped the man who had been beaten would have been seen as fine, or probably as even the right thing to do. These guys were born into a certain bloodline, so they know what's right. Then there's this Samaritan, a socio-religious outcast, the least respected people by the Jews. They were unclean, and they were to be avoided. And he is the climactic figure in this parable. Look what he did. He took huge risks. He had compassion. His heart was in it in verse 33. He bound his wounds, verse 34. This takes time and patience. Just think about that. Binding this man's wounds who is half dead. It takes time, patience. Pouring on oil and wine, verse 34. That stuff costs money. Verse 35. Set him on his own animal. Sacrifice, inconvenience. Now the Samaritan had to walk. Brought him into an inn. Cost money, verse 34. Took care of him, verse 34. Again, takes time and patience. Gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, verse 35. A denarius is 1 day's wage, so 2 days' wage, more money. He enters into an open-ended agreement with the innkeeper, in verse 35. Let me know what I owe. This is what he says. Just let me know. Take care of it. More money and an undetermined amount that he really won't be overseeing. This is a radical and risky move. He's opening himself up to be taken advantage of. So he's obviously being contrasted with the Levite and the priest. But what separates him from the other two men? What separates a Samaritan from the other two men? Well, it's not simply that they are Jews and he is a Samaritan. The difference lies where? The difference lies in his compassion, his heart. He loves his neighbor. And this is Christ-like, as we saw when the widow's son had just died in chapter 7, verse 13. So, it is in this point we see what being a neighbor looks like. Compassion. And it's demonstrated in the risk-taking Samaritan. Jesus doesn't answer the man's question, does he? Jesus flips the question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man? This is a huge shift in focus, and you can't miss this. The point is not, who is my neighbor? The point is, be neighborly. Be a neighbor. Notice how Luke does not record the response of the lawyer. You see that? He doesn't really record the response of the lawyer. Luke draws us into the story, right? We don't walk away from this parable thinking, man, that lawyer really messed things up, or that lawyer had a great response, because we don't know. We don't know his response. No, rather, we walk away from the parable thinking, I need to go and do likewise. As Jesus says, I need to be a true, compassionate neighbor to all. So, are we neighborly? Are we neighborly? A Samaritan took serious risks because of his love for this unnamed, random guy. This call to follow Christ is serious. Do you love people? I'm sure if you would have asked the priest and the Levite if they loved that man who was beaten, they probably would have been like, yeah, I love that guy. But this love is not shown. Love for other people is not some arbitrary feeling inside of you that you fall into. No, love is laying down your life for your brother. Even loving your enemies by doing good to them, praying for them, and blessing them. Chapter 6, verse 27. And that fellow church member that we may get mad at, they are not our enemy. They are family. They are brothers and sisters. If that's how we should be treating our enemies, love, doing good, praying for them, blessing them, then how much more should we be treating our brothers and sisters this way? Do we do this? Are we neighborly? That's the point. Not who is our neighbor, but are we neighborly? Do we love people in such a way that is more concerned with their well-being than our own well-being and our own bank account? People in church, brothers and sisters, friends at work, friends at school, unbelievers like waitresses, waiters at restaurants. The list could go on and on. Random people we don't even know. Love people, all people. Does this characterize our life? Being neighborly. Does being neighborly characterize our life? Do we love people so much that we're willing to make sacrifices for this. Men, we need to lead in this regard. Sacrifice for our wives. Love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. Guys, serve. Work hard for the needs of other people. Show your kids how to love and serve people, even when it does not reap any immediate benefit to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're living for a different world. Thankfully, I have seen this firsthand from people in this church. You are generous, a generous people when you see needs in the church. And that's because you love people. I am so thankful for God's work in your lives in this way. You have demonstrated this selfless love for people in need, like the Samaritan did for the unnamed man. You have Christ-like compassion. I love to see that. I love to see grace supplies. I love to see people wanting to help with a youth mission trip to Asia. It's sweet to see. So number one, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Number two, love the Lord your God. I love how Luke follows the Good Samaritan parable with the story of Martha and Mary. Lest we think that this Christian life is all about loving our neighbor and serving our neighbor, being in ministry. Look, 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. That's the third time we've read this morning. Martha was distracted with much serving, while Mary sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Verse 42. Love God first. The loving neighbor part flows from your love for God. Do you see that balance here? There is one thing necessary, as Jesus puts it, and that is sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching in a position of a disciple. That one thing, that good portion, is Jesus. It is Jesus. See, Martha was going hard after serving. Mary was going hard after Jesus. See, the serving is not the end goal. One might think that after reading the Good Samaritan story, right? Serve, serve, serve. That is not the end goal. Jesus is the end goal. So, get this. Serving is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Always. How do we know when we have this mixed up? When we look like Martha? When we become anxious and troubled with serving? When this happens, we are serving. We need to be serving Jesus as his disciple. This truth is demonstrated in the most profound way in the gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus comes to be an obedient slave, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2. If even on the cross, Jesus demonstrates compassion when he looks at the people who are crucifying him and he says this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Aren't you thankful that Jesus wants to forgive those who hung him on a cross? He is neighborly, the ultimate neighbor, the greatest neighbor of all time. And this was all for the glory of God. Jesus prays this, doesn't he? Not my will, but yours be done, as he sweats drops of blood to do the Lord's will. Jesus prays in John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may, what? Glorify you. He loved the Father with all his heart, mind, soul, strength. So yes, let's be a people who love our neighbors. But more than that, let's be a people who love the Lord our God. Let's live like we believe that loving God is the most important thing in all of life. Like it is the one thing necessary, the good portion, which will not be taken away. More important than our houses, our cars, our stuff, more important than our jobs, more important than our own families, more important than our own self-interest. God is the one to be loved above all things because he is the one who is above all things. Do you see that? You get that? God is the one to be loved above all things. Why? Because he is the one who is above all things. When we don't love him above all things, we place something above him. And we deny the reality that he is above all things. You see what I'm saying with that? When we don't love him as if he is above all things, we are placing something above him. And we deny the reality, the truth, that he is above all things. May this never be. God is the one who is reigning above all things. So let's act like we believe in that truth. Let's act like it. Everything for the glory of God. So, on the way to church this morning, Abby says to me, I have a psalm that I'd like to read to you. So, Psalm 29. If you would turn there. And I love having a wife that does this for me. Listen to this psalm. Psalm 29. Listen. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The valley. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. God is in control of all things. He is the one to be loved above all things because he is the one who is above all things. Why don't we pray? Like he is above all things. And he is in control of all things. He is the one that can change our hearts. To love God and to love neighbor. This is a simple message, but it is a serious message. Our lives depend on it. Love God, love neighbor. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we can't do this without your help. We need your work in our lives because you are the one who is above all things and in control of all things. without your gracious hand in our lives, we go hard after self, or we may even go hard after serving. Lord, we want to go hard after you. We want to go hard after the Lord our God. So will you help us to do that? Will you help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength? Will you help us to love our neighbor as ourself, to sacrifice, to give, to not be to be so concerned with our finances, our possessions, even our families, but we would ultimately be concerned about you and about loving our neighbor. Lord, this call to follow you is so simple that even a child can understand it, and we praise you for that truth. Even our children can know you. We love that truth. But it is so serious because we give up our lives to follow you. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to live like we believe that truth. Help us to show our kids what it means to follow you with all that we have. Help us to show the younger generation what it means to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you, even when we don't get immediate benefit from that. Lord, may we proclaim this gospel to the nations, this wonderful truth of following you, this serious, life-giving truth, as we give our lives, to follow you. Thank you that you will never leave us. As we go and make disciples of all nations, we have the command from you, and we have the promise that you will never leave us, as you said to Mary. So, Lord, we rejoice in that truth, that you will never leave us. We have the promise that you will never leave us. So, Lord, help us to live like we believe that. Lord, may your name be honored and glorified. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.